Some of you probably know of or heard or have seen Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. You've probably, it's been around a long time. You know, big production, lots of flashy lights and big music involved with that. Based loosely around the biblical narrative of Joseph, but it's not biblically accurate at all. It takes a lot of artistic liberty. It changes the entire tone of the story. It ignores the major themes of the biblical story and intentionally does not mention God at all, not one time in the production. You really don't have the story of Joseph without God in it. The real story is much more than just an intriguing or entertaining story, which is what the Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat shoots for. It's just entertainment by the producer and director's own admission. It was all about entertainment. And if you're not familiar with that, my guess is a lot of you are familiar with the old school flannel graph. You guys remember the flannel graphs? Wanda's really excited about it. Yeah, you know, with the little characters and you put on the board. And man, I remember that. I grew up with flannel graph, and it was a way before you had multimedia, before you had Apple TV and PowerPoint, Keynote. That was your visual aid. You know, for kids' classes, brought out that green or black board, and you put the little pieces on to tell your story. Probably some of you remember seeing something like that. That's a little bit more modern than what I grew up with, but same idea. And as well-meaning as the Sunday school lessons were with Joseph, it's more than a lighthearted children's Sunday school story or a morality lesson, which is what many times it ends up being, the way it's taught or delivered. It ends up being kind of a morality tale, and it's much more than that. Joseph's life story provides one of the clearest pictures and parallels of the coming Savior in the entire Old Testament. It's one of the clearest, most significant pictures and parallels of the coming Messiah. And that's what our series is all about, pictures and parallels foreshadowing Jesus in the Old Testament. And last week we talked about Isaac and the significant pictures and parallels that his story and his near sacrifice provide for us, pointing ahead to the completed sacrifice of Christ in the New Testament. And as we continue, Joseph's story is going to provide another profound, profound picture and preview of what Jesus was going to come and experience himself and provide. Joseph's story involves the beloved son, betrayed by his brothers, humiliated, enduring suffering, but exalted and used by God to save many lives. Sound familiar? It should. It should, because Joseph's story was pointing forward to Jesus at every turn. Every development in his story pointed ahead, pointed forward to the promise and the reality of Jesus. It also provides a lot of very helpful personal applications. And a major example of that is the consistent theme that runs through the whole narrative like a thread. And that theme, that thread that runs through the narrative is this. You're going to see this played out. No area of the believer's life is outside of God's sovereignty and care. No area of the believer's life is outside of God's sovereignty and care. That's the thread or theme that's going to run throughout the whole story. I want us to pick up the story in Genesis 37, verse 13, and from there we'll make our way to the first picture or preview of Christ that we see in Joseph's story. But we'll start there. And first, before we actually dig into that, I want to give you just a little bit of background. So Joseph was Jacob's son and Isaac's grandson. So Jacob was the father of Isaac, and Isaac had many sons, and he had Joseph, and Joseph was his favorite son. And it was very clear, very obvious. He loved Joseph more than everybody else. All his brothers knew it. It was not a good thing. That's not good. We know as parents that we are not to have favorites. That's not a good thing. Nothing will ever, no good will ever come from that. If in your family, it seems as if you have a favorite child. And if you, being a child, think that you're the favorite, keep that to yourself. Keep that to yourself. That's a lesson to learn from Joseph of what not to do. Having a favorite is never a good thing. And Joseph was indeed Jacob's favorite. Not a good thing. Joseph was a dreamer. Not a bad thing, but it got him into trouble. It got him into a lot of trouble. And at the very least, Joseph could have used a little bit more tact when talking about his dreams, and maybe even he could have done without some possible arrogance as he talked about his dreams. Got him into some trouble. Have you ever gotten into trouble by telling someone what you dreamt? Ever been there where you had this dream and you told somebody about it, maybe your spouse, and it wasn't a good dream at all, and even though you couldn't help it and it wasn't anything intentional, you still found yourself in trouble because of the dream you had? Yeah, Joseph got into some trouble with his dreams. So that's a little bit of background. He was the favorite. His brothers didn't like that at all. He was a dreamer, and he told the dreams that also highlighted the fact that he was going to be honored and exalted above his brothers and even his own father and mother. None of them liked it very much at all. They didn't react positively, got him into some trouble, and was a source of some contempt and bitterness there. And with that in mind, let's start reading in Genesis 37:13. And all the scriptures that I read and refer to today will be from the CSB, just to let you know. So Genesis 37:13. Israel, which is actually Jacob's name, that's what God changed his name to, when Jacob wrestled with none other than the angel of the Lord, which we reminded ourselves last week is a pre-incarnate, pre-Bethlehem appearance of who? Jesus. Yeah, it's the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. So the angel of the Lord, God himself, wrestles with Jacob, and they wrestle all night long, and the angel of the Lord slash Jesus touches Jacob's hip, puts it out of socket, and long story short, he changes his name to Israel, which means you have contended with God and man and have overcome. And so his name is changed, and that's what he is referred to from that point on. So this just refers to his new given name. Israel said to Joseph, "Your brothers, you know, are pasturing the flocks at Shechem. Get ready, I'm sending you to them." "I'm ready," Joseph replied. Then Israel said to him, "Go and see how your brothers and the flocks are doing and bring word back to me." So he sent him on a little reconnaissance mission. Tells us something about his brothers. Maybe they're not exactly trustworthy. So he wants to have a report brought back to him. So he sent him from the Hebron Valley, and he went to Shechem. A man found him there wandering in the field and asked him, "What are you looking for?" "I'm looking for my brothers," Joseph said. "Can you tell me where they are pasturing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man said. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph set out after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And in the next section of the passage, we're going to see the first of the remarkably clear parallels to the defining themes of Christ's story and to his experiences. So that's in Genesis 37, 18 through 22. I just paused there so you would understand we're about to see the first parallel, and I didn't want you to miss it. Okay, so Genesis 37, 18 through 22, verse 18. They, the brothers, saw him in the distance, and before he had reached them, they plotted to kill him. They plotted to kill him. They said to one another, "Oh, look, here comes that dream expert." And in the Hebrew, that's literally the Lord of the dreams. And that wasn't any sort of honorary title. That was them being typical brothers. That was them mocking, "Oh, look, here comes the Lord of the dreams. We better pay attention to him," you know, like brothers do. Hopefully none of your sibling rivalry reached this point, this level, where you were plotted against, but Joseph was. Verse 20, "So now, come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. We can say that a vicious animal ate him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." No, I added that part, but. Verse 21, "When Reuben heard this, he tried to save him from them. He said, 'Let's not take his life.' Reuben also said to them, 'Don't shed blood. Throw him into this pit in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him.' Intending," he said that in other words, "intending to rescue him from them and return him to his father." So Reuben, he gets kind of half credit. You know, he still says, "Yeah, by all means, let's throw him in the pit, but let's not kill him." Now, before I point out the picture that this section provides, the parallel to Christ, before I point that out, I want to point out what I think is a very encouraging application just right away from what is happening to Joseph, what happens to him. At this juncture. It's a really encouraging application. Here it is. Even in our darkest pits, God's presence and purpose remain. And I think that's important to point out because I know some of you are continuing to be in a very dark pit in your life. Some of you that I don't know of probably are, it's safe to say, because life is full of a lot of pits, isn't it? Life provides in this fallen, cursed, sin-soaked world with our sin-saturated humanity, it provides a lot of deep, dark pits that we all are going to have to contend with, and from time to time, we all feel as if we have fallen into in various ways. So if you this morning are in what you would describe as a dark pit of some type, I just want to encourage you, though you might feel forgotten, you are not forsaken. And even in the darkest of pits, the deepest of pits, God's presence and purpose remain. So take heart, trust him, believe that he is with you. Joseph certainly had that experience, though he found himself indeed in a deep and dark pit in more ways than one. He also experienced how true that is, that God's presence and purpose remain, and that he was not forsaken. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the parallel that this passage provides, this part of the passage. So, we saw that they see him, Joseph, coming in the distance. They plot to kill him. They go about doing that, and that should provide just the fact that he was targeted that way, that he was hated by his brothers, that he was rejected by them, that he was mistreated by them. They plotted and planned to do him harm as they saw him coming. All of that should begin kind of causing bells to ring in our mind and things to seem familiar and sound familiar. And here's the parallel to that. 1 John 1:11. This is the New Testament parallel. This is speaking of Jesus, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And this is kind of a double meaning here. By Jesus coming to his own, it means, first of all, he came to his own creation, because Jesus was the creator. So he came to his own creation, his very creation. The creator came, but the creation didn't accept him, didn't respond to him, didn't receive him. And further, because he came as a man, he came as a Jewish man. So he came to his fellow Jews as a Jew, and his own Jewish people did not receive him. They rejected him. And here's the same sad reality described in Jesus' own words. That's what John wrote about him. Here's what Jesus said in his own words about his own rejection by his people, and particularly by the religious authorities. Mark 12:1-12. Mark 12:1-12. He, Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. Those are practical, relatable stories with a deep spiritual truth. He began to speak to them in parables, and here's the parable. A man planted a vineyard. Common practice, people would have related to that. He put a fence around it, dug out a pit for a wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenant farmers and went away. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard from them. But they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant to them, and they hit him on the head, and they treated him shamefully. Then he sent another, and they killed that one. He also sent many others. Some they beat, and others they killed. Verse 6, he still had one to send, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. I mean, surely they will respect my son. They didn't respect all the others, but this is my own son. But those tenant farmers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him. Are you seeing the connection? Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. Joseph was thrown in a pit. In this story, the son, the beloved son, was thrown out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill the farmers and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? And this is from a quote from Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. Verse 12, the story ends at that point, and they were looking, they being the religious authorities, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were looking for a way to arrest him, but feared the crowd because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away. So we see in these two New Testament passages the reality that Joseph experienced personally, but also pointed to and previewed the reality that the beloved Son, the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, that he too would be despised and rejected and cast out. And sadly, so many people, still reject the beloved Son today. Not least of which is the nation of Israel still. By and large, not all, thankfully, praise God, there are many messianic Jews, Jews who have recognized that Jesus is their prophesied, promised Messiah. But as a whole, in terms of the nation as a whole, they still are in rejection of their Messiah. And it's not by any means limited to Israel. Unfortunately, all around the world, every moment, Jesus, the beloved Son, sent to save and redeem, is still rejected, despised, and cast out. What about you? What about you? What have you done with this Jesus? Have you embraced him? Bowed the knee, as it were, your heart, your mind, your all to him, proclaiming him as who and what he is, the Savior, the Lord, your God, worthy of not just your honor and worship, but every part of your life? Have you embraced him? Have you surrendered to him? Or are you still rejecting him? It's an important question. The answer is literally what determines how you will spend eternity. Back to Joseph. Genesis 37, 23 through 28. Genesis 37, 23 through 28. Verse 23. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped off Joseph's robe, the long-sleeved robe that he had on. Then they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty, without water, and which means it would have hurt, you know? It would have hurt. Nothing to break the fall, just dry, rough ground, deep. Threw him down in the pit, and they sat down to eat a meal. It's like, well, good day's work, guys. We got rid of our problem. I mean, no bothering of the conscience at all. I mean, do you see that? They grab him, they strip off his robe, and they throw him into this pit, which, I mean, that in itself could have killed him. You know, one wrong way of falling, and that's it. I mean, and they're not bothered in the slightest. They just sit down and eat. Like, okay, well, we feel good about that. What's for dinner? And when they looked up, there was a caravan of Ishmaelites, their relatives. Ishmael was Abraham's other son, his firstborn son that he sent away. Isaac was the other. And from that point on, Isaac, Ishmael, that conflict, that's why we have continued conflict in the Middle East today. It's where all the conflict between the Jewish and Arab nation comes from, right back to Isaac and Ishmael. So the Ishmaelites were actually their relatives. There was a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were carrying aromatic gum, balsam, and resin going down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What do we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood?" In other words, he's looking to make a profit, you know. Hey, how do we come out ahead if this is all we do? Let's find a way of profiting from this. Come on, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. So, you know, let's not kill him, but I think it's okay if we make some money off of him. His brothers agreed with that. Good plan. Good strategy there. Verse 28. When Midianite traders passed by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit, and here's a preview alert, sold him for 20 pieces of silver. That was the minimum rate, the going rate at the time for a slave, 20 pieces of silver. So they sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites. Now, there's a little bit of confusion at first glance here because they look up, they see the Ishmaelites. Then verse 28 says Midianite traders passed by. But then at the end it says they sold him to the Ishmaelites. So what's going on here, right? Well, those terms are used interchangeably. These are not different people. These are not different groups of traders. This is the same group. Ishmaelites, Midianites were often used interchangeably because they were comprised of both groups of people who lived and traveled and traded together. In fact, the Midianites were also descendants of Abraham by one of his concubines. That's another story. Very, very detailed into the minutia there, so we're not going to camp on that, but I just want to point it out. They're also part of Abraham's line. They were related very closely to one another and, by extension, related to Jacob's family, to his sons. So same group of people, just different terms describing the whole group. Joseph sold him, Joseph's brothers sold him to this traveling group, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Man, Joseph is having a bad day. I mean, this is really the pits for him. You're still awake. I had to check. So they took him to Egypt, and here's the parallels to this specific experience that Joseph is going through at this point. The parallels and the pictures that this provides for us to see Jesus here as well. First, Matthew 26:14-16 is the first New Testament parallel to what we just read there in Genesis 37. Matthew 26:14-16. Then one of the 12, the man called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they weighed out 30 pieces of silver for him. Not an exact parallel, but a close parallel. 20 pieces of silver were the going rate for Joseph's time, and that time, the 30 pieces of silver was something that was specifically tied to the law, the Mosaic law, and there was a very specific denomination attached to that, which is why they paid that out to Judas, but it's a very specific connection, even though the amount is different. It's a parallel you just can't miss. So 20 pieces for Joseph, 30 pieces for Jesus. That's what they weighed out for Judas. And from that time, he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. Jesus was betrayed by his disciple for the purpose of sacrifice. Jesus was betrayed so that we could be eternally accepted. Think about that. He allowed himself to be betrayed by his own disciple, all so that we could be eternally accepted. It's an incredible, incredible reality. Here's the second parallel, Matthew 27:28-31. This is as Jesus is almost to the cross. He's been arrested. He's been tried. He's going to shortly go to the cross. And this is what the Roman soldiers did there in the courtyard. They stripped him. Joseph was stripped of his robe by his brothers. They stripped Jesus and dressed him in a scarlet robe, pointing ahead to his sacrifice. They twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and placed a staff in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews! Look, here comes the Lord of the dreams. Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him, took the staff, and kept hitting him on the head. After they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. All for you. All for us. So we could be clothed in his righteousness. Now, we're going to skip ahead quite a bit in the narrative of Joseph. I just want to briefly summarize what happened. So they sold him to this traitors. They took him to Egypt. They sold him to a guy named Potiphar. He was the captain of Pharaoh's guard. He was a prominent guy. And he was to be a household slave of Potiphar. Well, God was with Joseph. Remember I said, even in your darkest pit, God's presence has not left. His purpose has not left. He's with you. He's for you still. He has not forsaken you. Joseph experiences that. He goes from the pit to another kind of pit in the fact that he is now this slave to this Egyptian. But God's favor was with him, and he blessed him. And everything Joseph did was good, and he prospered, and he gained favor in Potiphar's eyes. And so he elevated Joseph to the point of being his household manager. And everything was under his supervision and his control. Well, he caught the eye of Mrs. Potiphar, and she, had no inhibitions whatsoever. And she told him that she wanted him to sleep with her. He refused. He maintained his integrity. He said, how can I do this thing and sin against God? So he resisted. She kept trying to seduce. And she got really bold. Finally, one day, she just grabbed a hold of his clothes and said, sleep with me. And he ran away, literally leaving his garment there. She decides to turn the tables and wrongly accuse him of mistreating her. And Mr. Potiphar believes his wife, doesn't try to probe and find out what really happened. He just believed the report. He got really mad, and he threw Joseph into prison. Joseph's there languishing in prison. He meets the cupbearer. He meets the baker. They have dreams. He interprets the dreams. The cupbearer gets restored to his service to Pharaoh. Pharaoh has really troubling dreams. Nobody can interpret them. And the cupbearer finally remembers, oh, wait, I was supposed to mention the guy who helped me. There's this guy named Joseph. He's a Hebrew. He can interpret dreams. So they send for Joseph. Pharaoh tells him the dreams. Joseph interprets the meaning. He says there's going to be 7 years of bumper crops like you've never seen before. You're going to be blessed. But then there's going to be 7 years of famine unlike have ever happened. And if nothing is done to prepare for that, all of Egypt will perish. And so Pharaoh and his advisors are like, well, what are we going to do? What are we going to do about this? So Joseph comes up with this brilliant strategy and this plan, which Pharaoh and all of his people like, and they say, hey, we can't find anybody better than this, so let's put Joseph in charge of managing all the resources and making sure we all survive. And Pharaoh elevates Joseph to the second in command over all of Egypt. And so he ends up preserving the Egyptians' lives, the whole region around them. Joseph's brothers are sent by their dad to come and buy grain and food because the famine spread all the way out from Egypt, all the way into the land of Canaan. Everybody was affected. Think like Great Depression, okay? Everybody was affected. So they come to buy grain, and Joseph decides he's going to have a little bit of fun with them. And so he hides his identity, and he already would at this point look like any other Egyptian. And years have gone by now, so they don't recognize him. And there's a whole lot of intrigue that takes place there. And long story made very short, as we come to Genesis 45, 4 through 7, he finally can't take it anymore. He reveals his identity to his brothers. They're terrified. They think, oh man, it's finally coming. We're finally getting what we deserve. Justice has come. And with all that in mind, verse 4, Genesis 45, verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come near me. And that itself is incredibly unexpected, isn't it? considering all they did to him. They grabbed him and stripped him from his robe. They threw him in the pit, left him for dead. Then they decided, let's pull him out of the pit, and maybe he thought, okay, that was a good joke, guys. You pulled me out. All right, ha-ha. Instead, though, of pulling him out and restoring him, they sold him into slavery. And after all that happened to him, I mean, you'd think he would say to his brothers, I'm Joseph, the one you did all that horrible stuff to. Now it's time for you to pay. That would be expected. Like, that would be the human response. He instead says, please come near me. That's unexpected. That's amazing. And they came near. I am Joseph, your brother, he said, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, and here's an even more amazing statement, now don't be grieved or angry with yourselves for selling me here, because God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there will be 5 more years without plowing or harvesting. God sent me ahead of you to establish you as a remnant within the land and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Then Genesis 50:20. This is another period of time has gone by. Jacob ends up coming, and he and his brothers, Joseph's brothers, all settled in the land of Goshen, and Joseph provides for them, and everything's going great. Everything's going just fantastically well. Jacob dies, and his brothers get a little scared again. They think, okay, well, you know, Joseph, he did show us kindness. He showed us mercy. He showed us grace. He forgave us while our dad was alive. But now that our dad's gone, now Joseph has all the opportunity in the world to exact revenge on us. Let's do this. Let's tell him, before your father died, he wanted us to pass on to you this message. Please forgive your brothers. Please don't hurt them, you know, in memory of me. I mean, you got to give it to his brothers. They thought things through pretty well, covering themselves. And Joseph says, come on, guys. You don't believe me? I wasn't just saying I forgave you. I really did forgive you. I've really accepted you. I've really seen that God's hand was over all this. I see that it was God in his sovereignty that allowed all this to happen. We're good. And then he says this, Genesis 50:20. You planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. And we see there what I said at the beginning was the theme and thread that runs through the whole narrative. You see God's sovereignty and care. You see his remaining presence and purpose. It's glorious, isn't it? Now, here's the final parallels with what we just read. Luke 23, verses 33 through 34. Luke 23, 33 through 34. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, Golgotha, Calvary, which, as we said last week, the same mountain that Isaac's stopped sacrifice took place, Moriah, same mountain area. So when they arrived there, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said this, and this is even more amazing than what Joseph said. It parallels it, but it's even more amazing considering who it was that said it and what was done to him. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing. And they divided his clothes and cast lots. Second parallel, Luke 24, 44 through 47. Just a little bit over, Luke 24, 44 through 47. This is after the crucifixion. This is after the resurrection has taken place. Jesus is appearing as the resurrected Savior to his disciples. Verse 44, he told them, this was specifically the group of disciples gathered in the upper room after his resurrection. This is following his appearance to the two that were traveling on the road to Emmaus that didn't recognize him at first, and then at the end finally realized who he was. So he said this to that group. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead the third day. And repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In other words, what they, the religious leaders and the authorities and the Jewish people, what Satan himself meant for evil, the Father meant for good. The cross was that statement. What was meant for evil, God accomplished for good. And the cross stands as that statement for all of eternity. What Joseph's whole story and what Jesus's story show us in vivid detail is this. And this is what we can all take to heart and rest in, and be assured of. God turns betrayal into blessing, trials into triumph, and rejection into redemption. God turns betrayal into blessing, trials into triumph, and rejection into redemption. He did it for Joseph. We see that taking place in Jesus' experience, in his life, and his suffering. And it's the same that is true for you and for me today. The same God who did that in Joseph's story can and will and is doing that in your story today. So take heart, believer. Take heart. We see that so clearly in Joseph's story. And we see how he points to the Savior that would not only experience that himself, but would also make that the real life experience of all who commit their lives to him as Savior and Lord. So follow this Savior. Follow this Savior. Instead of celebrities, instead of sports stars, instead of politicians, instead of social media influencers, instead of even Christian leaders, follow him. Follow him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the amazing story of Joseph. I thank you that it points out so many essential and encouraging truths. I thank you that we see your perfect sovereignty and care over every line as a beautiful thread running through Joseph's story and his experiences. I thank you that he shows us that even in the darkest pits that we find ourselves in, your presence and purpose remain. And oh God, I thank you for being the God today, like you were for Joseph, like you did for your son, for being the God who turns betrayals into blessing, who turns our trials into triumphs, and who turns even our painful rejections by others into redemption. You don't waste our hurt. You enter into our hurt with us, and you redeem and give purpose to our pain, and we thank you for that. Help us to believe everything that you show us in your word about yourself. Help us to trust you fully. And help us to follow you more closely. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.